There's a fair bit I want to say today, but I don't want to get lost. I don't want you to get lost in where it goes, okay? So I thought to myself, how can I fix this problem? Because, you know, we might be going off, you know, all over the place. I thought, how about... how about I give you the summary? Now, don't look if you don't want to know the end point, okay? This is the last slide of the series, and don't read it if you don't want to find out how message ends at the end of the message, all right? So you haven't looked if you didn't want to. I'm going to move on to the next slide. So now you don't know. If you didn't look, you don't know. So the book of Acts is actually the second part of Luke's work, okay? So he wrote his book in two parts. He wrote the book of Luke and then he wrote the book of Acts, but it's all part of the same thing, so it's just the one story. Two volumes. Now, if you start with Jesus' ministry and then go through until when Paul is in Rome, that's 30 years. But it just occurred to me this morning that Luke doesn't actually start with Jesus' ministry. He actually starts with John the Baptist, which is before Jesus was born. So that's actually 60 years, okay? So the book of Luke and Acts together covers 60 years. So obviously Luke has not told everything. He's like had to select them from the material that he has, all right? You can't write down everything that happened in 60 years. Not in two volumes, all right? Now, this guy Luke, Luke Acts is actually 25% of the New Testament. So when I was doing Bible translation work, I didn't actually do the translation, I was actually training translators, but I like to assign one particular guy to do, you know, John, for example, or Luke. So when I assigned the guy to do Luke, he also did Acts. So this one guy got 25% of the New Testament to do. So he got a big chunk. It was a lot of work. The author, Luke, we can't be completely sure, but it seems like he was a medical doctor. He's probably a medical doctor. He was certainly a co-worker with Paul. Judging from his writing, he was probably a Hellenistic person, that is Greek in culture. So Greek culture, when the Greeks, you know, basically invaded and took over most of the eastern half of the Mediterranean, they left their culture there. They left kingdoms behind. Kingdoms were there, and Greek became like the prominent culture of the time. And so he was a person with Greek culture. He was an educated writer because you can tell from how he wrote that he was quite a good writer. And he was also well-travelled. He moved around quite a lot. The purpose of the book, Luke and Acts together, the purpose is... probably threefold. It's an historical account. So it's written as an historical account. That's what it looks like, and that's what it is to some extent. But it also had a purpose. It wasn't just writing history for the sake of writing history. There was a question that had come up in Luke's time. So if there's new believers in the Roman Empire, like the Roman Empire sort of locked things down pretty tightly. You can't just have a new religion in the Roman Empire. Because a new religion is a threat to the empire. So, you know, you're not allowed. It's against the rules. So the question is, what is the status of Christians in the Roman Empire? Like, this is a question. Like, are they all going to be, like, persecuted or executed or something like that? How are they going to survive? And so Luke is trying to address that question. And basically, his answer is, look, the Christians don't pose a threat. Okay, they're not a political threat to the empire. So just... please don't give us a hard time. And then his theme is also evangelism. So every chance Luke gets, he sort of points out the gospel when he gets the chance to do that in historical context. So in summary, the book of Luke itself, the gospel of Luke, is basically written in terms of Jesus headed towards Jerusalem and what happened in Jerusalem. And then... the story continues, and then it's like from Jerusalem to Rome. So everything that's happening after a certain point, it's going from Jerusalem to Rome. It's sort of like a story of going from Jerusalem. So the point about going to Rome is because that's the centre of the empire. Like, that's the capital city of the Roman Empire. So, you know, like, this is a big thing. how's it going to be received? How's the Roman Empire going to receive the faith? Like, this is a big question. So he points out that the story sort of moves in a political sense in that direction. Now, Jerusalem to Rome, in a geographical sense, how far is that? Well, if you go direct, it's about 2,300 kilometres, but you can't go direct because there's oceans and islands and things in the way, so you'd have to go round a bit. It's about 2,500 kilometre journey. It's about 2,300 to Townsville if you walk. I looked it up on Google Maps, and it's about the same to Kalgoorlie if you want to take a motorbike or something. Kalgoorlie is about 2,300. It's about 2,500 to South Island of New Zealand, a little bit further to the North Island from Melbourne because they're a bit further north. So it's a long way, all right? So when Luke is talking about the journey from Jerusalem to Rome, it's a long way. Now, the start of our... That's the overview, all right? That's the overview of Luke and Acts. Let's get down to today's story. So the first little bit is that the Paul and some other people were giving the Christians a hard time. They were like, some of them were getting executed. They were putting them in jail, men and women. It was pretty rough, okay? Somewhat ironically, I would suggest... that meant that the Christians had to leave Jerusalem, which meant they went everywhere else. Okay? So Paul and his other friends were trying to persecute the Christians. As a result, the Christians scattered. Now it's harder to persecute them because they're not all in one spot. Can you see the irony that the gospel actually gets spread more because of the persecution? And one of the first places they went was Samaria. And this particular capital city of Samaria was called Samaria. The city of Samaria, those people there, it's not very far. It's only 4 days' walk if you walk 25 kilometres a day. You know, 4 or 5 days' walk, depending on how good a walker you are. The city of Samaria, okay, it's there. Right? I've got an arrow, like that's a map there. The people had a different heritage, okay? Like they would identify themselves slightly different from the people in Jerusalem and Judea. So these Christians that are going to Samaria, because they've been driven out of Jerusalem, it's got a different heritage, it's got a bit of a different feel about it, and it's also a different religion, but similar, okay? Like quite similar, but different. And there's a history of animosity. In fact, Jesus actually visited Samaria, not the city, I think, but the villages, some villages, and the people rejected him and said, no, you can't stay, you know, we don't want to hear your message, we're not interested, go away. And Peter and Paul, who were with Jesus, said to Jesus, well, they have given us the cold shoulder. How about we curse them? How about we ask God to, like, blast their city with something or, you know, wipe them out? So they were very negative, okay? So overall, they've got animosity on behalf of the Samaritans against Jesus, and that was reciprocated. Like, that was just given straight back in the other way, like hatred, basically. They didn't like each other. And actually, in the history of the world, it's not unusual for people who are quite similar but slightly different to have, you know, animosity. It's like civil wars and things and like tension between groups who on the outside, the two groups look pretty much the same, but because they see slight differences, there's a lot of tension happening. That's how it was. And the thing is that Philip went to those people. Now, actually, there are still actual Samaritans of that same religion still in existence today. And here's one of those guys who is still a Samaritan. I think he's dressed up for a special ceremony on that particular day. I don't think he dresses like that all the time, but maybe he does. I don't know. There's still Samaritans today. Philip went there. He preached the good news, and he was well received. There were some miracles involved, and they believed in Jesus. Now, there's a bit of a wrinkle just at this point, all right? So the apostles are back in Jerusalem, and then people are starting to believe outside, and they're like their natural enemies. How's it going to work? You're going to have two churches, one centered in Jerusalem and one centered in Samaria, like this guy has between like the two religions? Is it going to be separate or is it going to be the same? Well, as it turns out, in a weird sort of way, the Holy Spirit did not sort of appear among the people who believed, which is contrary to all regular theology, okay? Regular theology says when you believe, you get the Spirit. And they even baptized, they still didn't get the Spirit. So what's going on? The apostles, especially Peter and John, the same ones who wanted to like wipe these people out like a year beforehand or so, they come down to Samaria to see what's going on. They pray for the people, put their hands on them, and the Spirit is released in the people. So maybe it was God's way of saying, you need to recognize that it's the same Spirit and it's the one church. And that it's not usual for people to be believers and then get the Spirit at some separate time. Anyway, that's a bit of a funny thing that's happening there, but I don't want to talk about that too much. Anyway, long story short, many people believe Philip's message of the good news concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. So Philip's message was well received. He's gone across from his place of comfort. His place of comfort was no longer a place of comfort because the people were getting persecuted. And he's crossed some really significant barriers. He's crossed over to the people who hate him and he hates them, except maybe he doesn't hate them now. But he did, maybe. So he took a message of grace to his enemies, like the people who he's not normally get on with, all right? Very much not get on with. So what about me? So I started to ask the question, well, Philip, he's got a good example there for me. How do I cope with that? How do I measure up? So I asked myself, do I hold any grudges or have any hate in my heart? Or another kind of hatred is actually disdain, where you just say, those people over there, I'll just leave them alone and I'll live my life and they'll live their life and we'll just leave it at that. That kind of attitude. That's not loving, gracious attitude. That is like, that's an attitude of like, you know, I don't want to have anything to do with you kind of attitude, right? That's not engaging. That's like not engaging. So I asked myself, do I have any of those feelings against anyone? And unfortunately, I think I did. So I had to repent, which is both embarrassing and also just the reality that you can easily hold grudges against people. So then I'm going to ask the next question, what about us? Okay, what about us? Do we have any natural enemies? Do we have any people who've wronged us and we haven't really got over it? That sort of thing. So I'm not going to ask for volunteers at this point, but just putting out the question there. Philip did the good example of taking the message of grace to the people who were not his friends. And gosh, they received it. Okay, then what happened? Well, you haven't read the passage probably, but I can tell you that an angel appears to Philip. I'm going to move, Mitch. I'm going to walk around, all right? An angel appears to Philip and says, go south to the Gaza Road. Okay, so Philip's up in Samaria and he has to walk down back to Jerusalem, which is like about 4 days' walk. Then he has to get onto the Gaza Road. And somewhere on the Gaza Road, he meets this guy who's called the Ethiopian eunuch. Now, the Ethiopian eunuch, he is a different guy. The word Ethiopian there probably doesn't actually mean from Ethiopia. It's probably a Greek word meaning African, like black African, okay? So the guy's almost certainly a black African. He may have been from Ethiopia. I'm not saying he's not from Ethiopia. I'm just saying the word means black African. He's different race, different ethnicity, different nationality. He's actually from, well, he was the treasurer for the Queen of Sudan, or Upper Egypt, okay? So he's probably from Sudan, further south. I'll show you a map in a minute. He was a eunuch, which means he had a minority sexual status. If you don't know what a eunuch is, look it up. I'm not going to tell you here. He possibly had the same religion because he's up in Jerusalem worshipping God. So in some sense, there was like an affinity between Philip and this guy, who we don't know his name. But he does come from the ends of the earth location, right? As far as they knew, as far as Philip and everybody else in Jerusalem and, you know, in that sort of part of the world, as far as they knew, Sudan was about as far as you could go. After that, like, we didn't know, we don't know what's after that. Like, it's as far as you can go. This is actually a picture of a Sudanese man. By the way, all the pictures I show you today, I've got off the internet, but I've used Creative Commons license. I don't know that there's any copyright issues. I'm not trying to embarrass anyone at any point. I'm just letting you know, as far as I know, I'm allowed to use these pictures. And so he could have looked something like that, probably did look something like that. Looks like a friendly kind of guy. Oh, and all right, let me go back. Have to go back. So Philip goes down to the Gaza Road and he's walking along, and this guy or some guy who looks like him, he's in a chariot walking, going along, and he's reading from the book of Isaiah. And those days when you used to read out loud. So Philip says, do you understand what you're reading? Or the Spirit tells Philip to ask, do you understand what you're reading? And the guy says, no, don't really understand it, and I've got no one to explain it. So Philip says, well, you know, and he says, can you explain it? And Philip says, yes, I can explain it. So he says, so the guy says, well, come on, sit up here and explain it to me. So he does, and then, long story short, the guy says, well, I want to become a believer. I want to believe in Jesus. Can I get baptized? So they stop the chariot, get out. The guy gets baptized, and that's just about the end of that story. So he gets baptized. And I've always wondered, how does he, what sort of chariot, what sort of cart was it? I've looked and looked for years trying to find out what kind of vehicle it was that he got into, because there were no carriages in those days, and chariots were only about as big as this table, just room enough for two people to stand up. So how can you have two people standing up in a chariot and they're both sitting down? I didn't understand. And then I found this picture, okay? This is a golden model from ancient Assyria. And by the way, the Assyrians once captured the whole of Egypt, so they would have known this technology. The Egyptians would have known about this. The Sudanese would have known about this. And it's a chariot. The horses are not to scale, okay? There's a chariot with a board at the back, and looks like a leather or a cloth seat, and you could sit on that. And every time he went over a bump, the board at the back would bend a little bit, and so it was like a spring. So it's a little bit comfortable. So the chariot's going over all these bumps, but the seat's just going like this. It'd be pretty cool. And there's room for two people. Look. So I have found, after like years of wondering what sort of vehicle did he get into, this is probably something like, this is a possibility. At least I have some idea how you can sit down in a chariot. It's an extra long chariot. It's a big chariot. So there you go. So I can just imagine the Ethiopian guy and Philip sitting down, having a look at the Bible there, the book of Isaiah, and having a good old discussion about who Jesus was. So he went a long way. Look how far he had to go. When I say the ends of the earth location, it does look like a long way from Israel, doesn't it? Good long voyage. That guy had to go back. So, second message from Philip, the second example that Philip gave us. He took the message of grace to someone who was very different. Different? Very different. Okay? And I asked myself, what about me? How do I relate across cultures? How am I going with that? Am I managing? Am I doing good like Philip did? And once again, you know, I wonder, I ask myself, so these are people from different cultures there. How would you go talking to those people? Could you just have a bit of a chat? Would you feel happy talking to anyone on that? Do you recognise any of those cultures or people? Do you recognise any of those, like, not the individuals, I mean, but, you know, do you know, can you guess where they come from? One's a Solomon Islander. One's a Sudanese. One's an Indian. One's probably American. One's Hakka Chin. One's Aboriginal. And one is Chinese. Can you guess which one's which? You probably can. Okay, how am I going at relating across cultures? And what about us? Now, my job used to be relating across cultures, and I gave it my best shot, but I'm just wondering whether I'm getting a bit slack lately and being a bit sort of ethnocentric, being a little bit sort of locked in my own little world. And that's the danger. being in your own culture, generally speaking, people feel comfortable in their own culture, sort of by definition. Reaching out across a culture, that's a bit of a challenge. So I want to give you a little bit of a help. Well, maybe, offer help. So here's a bit of a way of understanding cultures here. It's a little bit, conceptual, but have a bit of a think about it. It's basically a grid of describing different kinds of cultures and subcultures, okay? So this describes us to some extent, and it describes where you live. It's called the grid group. So grid means more or less rules. So there's more rules at the top and less rules at the bottom, up and down, okay? And if you go up, it tends to be rules written by the boss. And if you go down, it tends to be rules written by the people themselves, okay? So bureaucratic is rules written by somebody who's not you, and individualistic means the rules, there's not so many of them, and you decide how you're going to live. All right? And corporate means there's rules written by the boss, and collectivist means that we all decide amongst ourselves what our rules are going to be. And then group means how much interaction and cohesion you have. So obviously individualist means that you each do your own thing. And then across to collectivist means that we get together and we have a group together, like we have like strong social interactions and we sort of agree, we think together and we agree together how we're going to manage things. So just about every kind of culture can be plotted on this thing somewhere. Where do you think Australia fits, or your understanding of Australia, your Australian world? Where does it fit? Is it high in rules or low in rules? Is it high in sort of collective sort of group feel and like, you know, everybody's sort of in it together, or is it more individualistic? Where would you place Australia? Or your experience of Australia, Melbourne, your suburb, your place, your life? What does Australia seem like to you? Are we governed a lot or governed a little? Do we have a good sort of group feel, or are we individualistic? The thing is, when life becomes normal, you tend to put yourself right in the middle. We tend to think, oh yeah, it's not too individualistic, but not too collectivist. It's not too bureaucratic, but it's not too corporate. We tend to sort of we put ourselves in the middle. We tend to. Now, you might have different opinion. You might think, oh, you know, there's a lot of bureaucracy, or there's a lot of, and there's, you know, this or that. You know, we're very individualistic. We all do our own thing. You've got your own view, okay? The thing is that when you compare two different cultures, you can see the differences coming out. Okay? So when I worked in the Solomon Islands, I guessed that they would be collectivist. My guess was they were not a society, the culture I was living with, they were not a people with like big bosses ruling over them. Okay? So it was more of the low grid. So it was at the bottom two. And my guess was that they'd over be towards the right, you know, a village. What do you imagine a village would be like? Everybody sort of gets together and decides how to work together, yeah? Over on that right side. But actually, after I was there for a while, I decided they're actually more towards the individualistic. They didn't always cooperate as much as I thought they would. Okay? So when you don't cooperate as much as I think, then that means that the group thing is like a bit less and it's a bit more towards the individualistic. So that was a bit of a... I was a little bit wrong, and so I found out maybe that they're more individualist. Now, I'm not saying that's bad. I'm just, you know, none of these are necessarily, look at their strengths and weaknesses, right? I'm not saying it's bad. I'm just saying it wasn't quite what I expected. That's all right. I learned something. What about where you work, if you work? Or think of some other subgroup, you know, some group, your family. Does your family like, does somebody boss your family around? Do you have like a boss in your family? In that case, it's up high on the list there. Do you all feel good and come together at Christmas time and feel wonderful about it? Then you're over on the right-hand side. If Christmas is terrible and everyone does their own thing, then you're over to the left. And if no one's actually running your family, it's all just like, you know, everyone does what they like, then you're back onto the individualist again. So have a bit of a think. Like, it's really interesting. Take a little bit of time to think about how much grid and how much group there is in each different like scenario, each like location where you spend some of your time. What about RCC? Where would you place us? Which quadrant is RCC? And what would be ideal? What's the ideal church like? Is it there, or there? I can't tell you the answer. I'm just asking you what you think. When people have feelings about where it should be, and then it's not to their satisfaction, then they get dissatisfied. But, you know, we can't... What can we do about that, you know? It's a bit awkward. Anyway, so... Oh, I must tell you a couple of stories about living overseas. Some surprises I got. When I was living on the island of Santa Ana, this is like back in 1998, needed a place to live, couldn't rent a place, had to build a place, but they don't sell land. Okay? They don't rent land. The land is inherited by the women, and whoever is the most senior woman in the family tends to have a good say about how much is going to happen. And if she's got sisters, she has to negotiate to some extent. But generally speaking, the oldest woman in the family has inherited the land. She can't sell it because it's the family land and it will be inherited by her daughters. So how could I live there? Like, where will I live? You can't buy land. You can't rent land. Or maybe you can. It's controlled by people who I didn't know. Like, you couldn't... No easy way of finding out who to ask because it's all done by negotiation. You can't just ask for one person. Can I have some land? They can't answer you. So in the end, it was sort of like a negotiated thing. I put the question out to the community. They had a discussion. Then the answer came back to me. I never did, like, face-to-face discussion. But you can't buy land. Is that good? Bad? Just different? Doesn't really matter. It's not good or bad. It's just different. So it's a different culture and they do things differently. With regard to money, okay, how much employment was there on Santa Ana, like jobs? 5% of the population worked for money. The other 95% fished and rented out their canoe and grew crops and things like that. 5%, I estimate, were working in a paid job. The other 95% didn't. So what was money used for then? Most people got by without much money because you just could. So there was a shop, but it only had rice, exercise books, pencils, tinned fish, and matches. So as long as you wanted one of those things, you're good. Otherwise, not so much. So I could buy rice and tinned fish for food, and that was it. Now, rice and tinned fish for breakfast doesn't really grab me. So you couldn't, and there's no market. No markets. People didn't sell food because money was mostly used for paying school fees, buying clothes, buying alcohol, which you couldn't buy on the island. You had to go overseas, off that island, and tobacco. Okay, so betel nut. Okay, so basically your recreational drugs, exercise books, and clothing. That was about it. Maybe some kerosene for lighting. So, you know, how do I survive? Like, how do I buy food? Well, I couldn't buy food unless it was rice or tinned fish. So I had to bring all my food. And then I grew some, and Heather helped you. We grew some greens, so we had greens, and we ate basically rice and greens and tinned fish. Fine. Is that a bit of a shock for me? Yeah, okay. I'm used to the power of the dollar. Well, the power of the dollar doesn't actually get you what you want. And that's different. It's okay. It's just different. So that's the thing. That's what I'm trying to say. Different cultures do things differently, and it's not a matter of right or wrong. It's just there's differences in how people get on, okay, how people do things. Okay, and when we're dealing with people from different cultures, it's just good to keep in the back of your mind they're going to be a little bit different, but that's okay. Like, that makes life interesting in some ways. Okay, so Philip crossed the social barriers. Oh, this is a summary. Gosh, we're back to the summary already. He crossed the social barriers. First of all, the barrier of talking to his enemies. And secondly, social barriers, cross-cultural, cross-class, cross the money barrier, cross every kind of barrier you can think of. That Ethiopian guy who was pretty different, all right? But he crossed that barrier. And it was the Spirit of God that asked him to do that. So, does the Spirit of God ask you to go across any barriers? And if he does, how are you going to do it? And who are those people? God encouraged him too. The Holy Spirit encouraged him to talk to that Ethiopian guy. Is the Spirit of God encouraging you to talk to people across cultural barriers? At this point, I could talk about why this might be uncomfortable in the Australian context, because we've had this story of the dominant culture in Australia. But it's not time to go into that. If you want to talk about history, I've done a bit of reading. We can talk about that some other time. The main point is that in Jesus there's reconciliation with God and hopefully reconciliation between people. All different people. Lots of different people. Reconciliation between people. So, there's a bit of a challenge for us. Philip has done something, a bit unexpected. He didn't have much choice in the first place. He couldn't stay in Jerusalem, so he had to go and talk to someone else who wasn't in Jerusalem. He talked to the Samaritans. Things worked out pretty well. He talked out, then the Spirit of God talked to this guy who's from Ethiopia. That worked out pretty well as well. Great. Okay. What's your story? How's it work for you? Have you spoken to someone across cultures or across some other barrier? As the other story told, we've had a couple of years ago, it was like, walk across the room. When you see people standing over there in a group, you're in your group over here, they're in their group over there, you could be literally in the same room. Have you walked across the room to talk to those other people? There's the challenge. No? That's what Philip did. And the Spirit of God encouraged him to do it. So, with that thought, I encourage you to skim over Acts chapter 8, verses 5 to 40, and recognize that it's a big turning point in the gospel, like the story of Luke Acts, because it's at that point that the people go from Jerusalem out into the world. Okay? So the great big story of Luke Acts that goes for 60 years, half of it is going to Jerusalem, the second half is going from Jerusalem, and the turning point happens with the persecution and the death of Stephen and the persecution and how they start to go out. The second point to think of is, do I walk across the room and try and relate to people and love people and bring a message of grace and friendship to people who are different from me? Amen.